Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the St. Theophane group, the spiritual life, his letters of correspondence to a young woman named Anastasia in the 19th century. And we're picking up this evening with letter 15. And it connects very well with what we had read last week in regards to the state of our soul, in fact, as it is visible, certainly to God, but also to those who share the certain element of our immaterial essence, omnipresent essence that we have as human beings, and that which we share with the angels. And so the state of our soul, whether darkened by our passions or lightened by virtue and by grace, is visible to both the angels and the demons. And this is something that certainly urges us on in the spiritual life to be attentive to our spiritual state, but also gives a certain level of comfort too. And I think he'll emphasize that again here this evening, that we aren't on the battlefield alone, that we have those with us who support us and intercede on our behalf when they see us struggling. And so we never engage in the Christian life in isolation. And we're picking up with this idea at the beginning of letter 15, and in particular on how the saints hear our prayers. And he prepares for the letter just by offering her some strong words of encouragement here in the first paragraph. And so let's just start with that for the moment. I'm very glad that you liked what I said about that element. Accept it and print it in your mind more firmly, and always keep it in your thought. You will see how it will help you in everything, how many things it explains, and how much comfort it gives. So he urges her, you know, in a very direct way, to imprint what they've talked about very deeply on her mind and her heart, not to shelve it, but to allow it to guide and direct her in her spiritual life. That, again, all of our actions are filled with meaning and freighted with, as it were, with destiny. All of our actions are these opportunities to love or not love, or to be faithful or not faithful. And given that they are seen not only by God, but by the angels and saints and demons, that what he's taught her about this should be something that she imprints very deeply in order that she is fully engaged, as it were, in the spiritual life. And he is bold enough to tell her that, you know, this is something that will help you in everything, in every aspect of your life. When it comes to discerning what path we're going to take, this in many ways clarifies for us what is at stake, what is offered to us. And it's, in some sense, he will go on in the next letter to say that it offers us a kind of a simple yet comprehensive view of the nature of life and our ultimate goal, which is eternal life. And when we have that clearly rooted and planted in our minds and our hearts, then we begin to see our lives as we should. And we begin to, as it were, choose the better part in our day-to-day life and from moment to moment. And he uses this again to bring her back to what we had been talking about, as I said, from last time. And so he's going to begin speaking to her, you know, how is it that our prayers are heard by the angels, and how swiftly, and which is an offers again some sense of comfort to us. I think sometimes when we're engaged in our prayer life, it can seem as though nothing is happening or nothing is heard, nothing perceived, that we're simply engaged in a solitary activity. Whereas the way that he couches it, we begin to think of prayer in a far different way, not something again in isolation, but that we participate in a radical way with the saints and the angels. So he begins by saying, you have probably heard the question as to how the saints hear our prayers. And maybe you yourself have asked the same thing. In answer to this, there are explanations but the question still remains a question. In my own opinion, by supposing the existence of an element such as I described, how can the saints not hear our prayers? Do you know how the electric telegraph works? So it's interesting here. He goes back to older technology. You know, obviously it wouldn't have been old to them. It would have been new. But a way that offered communication at great distances and that took place instantaneously. For us, it probably seems a little quaint, given the fact that we walk around with a phone in our pockets and we can instantly text somebody. But he uses the telegraph, but we could certainly understand, I think, what he's headed towards here. In St. Petersburg, for example, they start up a particular piece of equipment. And in the same instant, that action in St. Petersburg is reflected in a similar piece of equipment in Moscow. And the very same motion occurs. Why does it happen like this? Because the equipment is of the same type, and because the wire connecting them is fitted to them. The action of the telegraph is like our prayer. We, along with the saints, are like two pieces of the same kind of equipment, and the medium in which the saints dwell and with which our souls are surrounded is the wire. When true prayer, that is sincere prayer, moves in the soul, then that prayer, by means of the action of the element upon it, flies as if on a beam of light to the saints and tells them what we want and what we are praying about. There is no gap between the time we make our prayer and when it is heard. The only necessity is that it come from our heart. It is our telegraphic line to heaven. The very same prayers which are not from our heart, but which come only from our head and tongue, do not produce a ray which rises to heaven, and they are not audible there. Those are not even prayers, but only prayer-like modes. So interesting, you know, it's because of what we share, what God has endowed us with, in common with the angels and the saints, is also what allows our prayer then to connect us to them in the most intimate fashion. So turning to them with a pure mind and especially heart, with a true desire for God or the true desire for virtue, creates this instantaneous connection with them. And again, often what comes to mind when I hear something like this is Christ himself warning about taking advantage of these little ones, because I warn you, their angels intercede constantly before the throne of God. And that's a kind of warning for us, certainly, to give care to how we treat others, especially the most vulnerable. But it's also an extraordinary source of comfort for us, and gives us, again, a sense of the nature of our prayer not being an isolated activity or action, or something that is in any way, in fact, delayed. The moment that the mind and the heart is turned to God is the exact moment that prayer is heard. And I think it's, you know, partly for this reason that the fathers put forward the simple arrow prayers or short prayers that pierce the heavens, knowing that it only takes an instant. The author of The Cloud of Unknowing calls it an atom of a moment to pierce the heavens. And it's exactly this that that St. Theophan is speaking about, that in an instant, that which we call out to God for, the help that we need, is heard and responded to. And so again, when we're in the midst of spiritual battle, for example, or when we're being afflicted by temptations, when we are under the attack of demons, or our passions are constantly bombarding us with thoughts and images, to turn the mind and the heart to God simply by use of the Jesus prayer, it brings to us the immediate aid of God, but also the angels and the saints who intercede on our behalf. And in this sense, it should give us supreme confidence in the action of prayer itself, as well as heighten our desire to engage in it. Again, we don't see it as, you know, we're not meant to see it, in other words, as I think we often do, as something that we struggle with, either to maintain our focus, or we become bored with it, or it seems like a waste of time. Purposeless, when in reality, what is taking place in that moment is this extraordinary interaction between heaven and earth, between our souls and that of the angels and saints and God himself. And that should fill us with a kind of excitement about the life of prayer. And we can understand in a better way why he will say that there is nothing more important than prayer in our life. There's nothing that we could value more, and there's nothing that we should seek to engage in more than prayer itself. And, you know, I think often when people talk about heaven, or when they think about heaven, they think, oh my gosh, it sounds like such a boring place. You know, I'm not even sure I want to go there. You know, I believe it or not, I've heard that many times before. And, Cardinal Newman once described, you know, heaven as being like Eucharistic adoration. And I see this look come over people's faces like, oh, you're kidding me. You know, that hardly sounds engaging. But I think part of that is our lack of experience, that we've perhaps never tasted something of the sweetness of this reality, or have planted what Theophan has told this young woman to plant deep within her heart, that there is this radical connection because of what we share in common, the element that we share in common with all the angels and the saints. And so this is a radically dynamic kind of experience that immediately draws us into this great communion of saints. And we hear it spoken about, but I think it often seems to be an abstract reality for us, especially at Mass. You know, we're probably told 100 times by priests, you know, that it's not only all of us celebrating who are in the chapel, but we're surrounded by all the angels and saints who are participating in the divine liturgy. And, you know, I think, you know, with all the icons, you know, some might laugh about my interest in them, but I think in recent years, I've come to see something of what Eastern Catholics have often talked about, of these icons being more than paintings, that they're windows to the divine, and that, you know, gazed upon with the eyes of faith, we are drawn into and enter into this reality in which we participate, in that St. Theophan is speaking about here with this young woman, that if this is the reality, that in an instant, in turning our thoughts and our heart to the angel saints, to God, brings us right there, then something like an icon is only going to serve to aid in that purpose, to draw the mind ever more swiftly and to keep the mind constantly where it needs to be. And that's toward God, directed toward God and toward heaven. And again, it's only by entering into this and being able to taste it for ourselves that we're able to enter into it more and more fully. So long as it remains something abstract for us, then we're always going to lose the motivation to do it. But I think once we have seen it and tasted it and it has become rooted in our heart, then we're going to have an unquenchable thirst to engage in prayer. We're not going to constantly be seeking for outlets of distraction or momentary entertainment. What we're going to seek is this deep, rich, and real relationship with those that we experience the deepest intimacy with in our love for God. And how beautiful our experience of Mass would be as well, I think, if this were the overriding principle which would bring us there. You know, it's not, again, you know, as something as it's often treated as, you know, an obligation, you know, something that gives us a sense of religiosity where we come to get something that we have some sense as offering us something important. But that is often as far as things go. That's a far cry, though, from seeing ourselves caught up into the very life of heaven itself and being in an intimate relationship with the angels and saints, and with some in a radical way, you know, our guardian angel and the particular saints that God has drawn us to, or we've been drawn to seek their intercession. And the more, you know, we have experienced this in our life, the more we begin to see how present and active the angels and saints are and how close to us and a part of our life. There's one little experience I want to share with you. And I usually don't like to read in, I told some of the others about reading into things too much, but I received a text from a friend who's Lebanese in background. And she wanted, you know, one of her children is ill and struggling physically and, you know, also spiritually, and asked if there was a prayer for healing to St. Charbel. And I said, there are quite a few prayers. And I said, there's this novena that in fact is said monthly to him, and that he's been the source of thousands upon thousands of miracles. And so, you know, I sent her the prayer, and I said, you know, I have a friend in Lebanon who had a Mass said for me at Charbel's monastery, at the altar where he celebrated Mass. And so I'll ask the person if they'll have a Mass said for your daughter. And so I got in contact with this person via the internet. And the next day I heard that she got the Mass scheduled, but also a package arrived in the mail with a statue of St. Charbel with holy oil that was made through contact with his remains, with his relics, and on the same day. And, you know, in some sense, you know, it says to me, you know, one could say that that's a coincidence, but it's quite a coincidence, you know, when it happens within less than a 24-hour period where this person across the world in Beirut, you know, had already sent me a statue of Charbel, and that would arrive on the very same day that this woman is seeking healing for her daughter. And, you know, by the time I told her that, she burst into tears, and it offered such great comfort. And I think God does give us these experiences, and St. Theophan tells this young woman that, you know, they don't come to us always, and perhaps not frequently, but there are these experiences where we come to recognize the presence of the angels and the saints, and to experience their intercession on our behalf in a radical way, that we taste something of the sweetness and the joy of that. And it's often that joy that sustains us in the times that are most difficult for us. And so this is, you know, even reading this first page or the first couple of paragraphs, I think is worthwhile for us to alter our view of prayer and to pull it out of often the painful isolation with which we experience it. Were there any comments or questions up to this point? I didn't hear any pings. Natalia, I see you there. Okay, should I go on to the next paragraph? Everybody all right? Okay. Maybe you've experienced proof of what has been said without even noticing it. You write how you prayed fervently and that you calmed down immediately after receiving the inner assurance that you would be delivered from what was troubling you. And then, in fact, this came about. It turns out, then, that my comparison with the telegraph of heartfelt prayer rising up invisibly to heaven through the element is accurate. From your heart came a bolt of or a ray to heaven. Along that same path, or along a similar one, there came a ray from heaven in answer to what you needed. That is what always happens with all prayers that come from the heart. The ability to pray in such a manner does not always come about immediately, but the hearing of it does. So it is a heart that is purified that our prayers have to be offered. You know, that deepest and truest part of who we are as human beings, not again simply as a mental or intellectual exercise, but one that involves the whole self. When a prayer arises from the heart, a heart such as this, it's heard immediately and responded to immediately. And he goes on to say here, even when it's not felt, the hearing of it is something that is immediate. So what he describes here with the image of the telegraph is something that's taking place all the time, regardless of whether or not we are feeling it. And in an age, I think, when there is so much emphasis placed upon feelings and emotions, and especially in regards to the spiritual life and the life of prayer, this is something that I think is not only important, but comforting, that you know we're not always going to experience consolation. We're not always going to experience our prayers as being heard immediately and have a tangible experience of that. But nonetheless, if they're offered from a heart that desires God, they are being heard and they are being responded to in accord with the providence of God. And again, this is something that should give thrill to the mind and the heart and place within us, I think, a great desire to engage in prayer. And I think this is why we hear so many saints being rapt for hours in prayer and having time pass very swiftly for them. And, you know, when you're engaged in something that you love, I think we all know this. If you're with someone that you love or you're engaged in something that you love, the time passes so swiftly. Sort of like this group, you know, you think, oh my gosh, the hour is over already. That, you know, with our prayer life, how much more would that be true? In the deepest experience of intimacy that we have, one who knows every hair on our head and has given us his own spirit, one who searches, you know, the spirit who searches the depths of God and our depths, you know, what greater joy could there be to be engaged in this reality for as long as we possibly can? And for those who thirst for it and desire it, this is what we see begin to develop. The great hesychast, you know, those who were immersed in this silent prayer on Athos. I just saw a little movie about Elder, Joseph the hesychast, extraordinary, but had immersed himself in the Jesus prayer for hours and hours in the most remote portions of the Holy Mountain, and experiencing this profound joy and stillness and in ways that for us, I think, are probably hard to imagine, or that we've only experienced it in episodic in episodic ways. Any thoughts or comments before I move on? Yes, who? Andrea Gallagher, and then Joe and Larissa. So, who's first? Emily, you want to? Andrea?
Yeah, Andrea, go ahead.
So, Father, given that we have, when we need some help, and we have several options, we have the Lord himself, and then we have the saints and the angels. I'll put them in the same group. Is it a matter of preference? Why, if we, and this is not to say that we shouldn't pray to the angels and the saints, but why would we want to pray to the angels and the saints, ask them for help instead of going to the Lord directly?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the simplest way to put it, at least in my mind, is because God wills it, and that this is what he's given us to aid us in our pursuit of eternal life, that he would not have us walk in isolation, that as human beings, we're social beings. And why wouldn't God want us to experience a kind of radical intimacy with all those who share that love for him? That as if somehow our intimacy with the saints and angels would diminish our love for God or diminish that intimacy with him. In fact, it's just the opposite. You know, it's in and through those relationships that we're drawn towards him and are spurred on to run more swiftly. It's sort of having a friend, you know, in this world who has this deep love or who is a profound witness for us in their spiritual life. And we see in them the joy of living in Christ or living a life in the Spirit, that there's going to be something about that friendship that stirs in us as well that greater desire for God. You know, that kind of friendship is not going to pull us away from that ultimate goal that he will go on to speak of here, but will make us run the race even more swiftly, if you will. Now, he does warn us, you know, that in, you know, just as we would avoid demons, you know, because of where they can lead us, that he warns her about not engaging indiscriminately in relations with others that would diminish this desire for God within her. And so we're given those very things that we need as human beings in the same way that we're given the Eucharist. You know, what a profound way for us as human beings to experience. And people might ask this, well, why would God do this? Why would he give us something like this? His own body and blood is our food and drink. Partly because we are human beings, and this is often how we experience deep intimacy with each other. We become companions. You know, we break bread together, companions. And so through this very human means, you know, we're drawn into this deep intimacy with our God. Not only become companions, the one that we break bread with, but one who becomes our very food and drink. Becomes the bread that we eat and the wine that we drink. And it's this way that he draws us into intimacy. And so I think it's not as complicated as we often make it. I think it has more to do with the very nature of who we are as human beings and how we've been created in accord with the wisdom of God. That there's something about this intimacy with each other through our communion, especially within the Holy Eucharist, our intimacy with the saints, that sort of magnifies the experience of love that we encounter in Christ. You know, if the saints become for us, you know, lenses, if you were, that magnify the love of God, you know, through them we see with an even greater clarity the nature of God's love for us, then I think, again, we begin to see why God would have us do this, why God would want us to have these relationships and would draw us more and more deeply in them, because they're not distractions. They're not something that pull us away from him. I think maybe because we are suspicious of that in our own life, we know when we've been distractions to others and, you know, when we've pulled them away from God, and we know when others have done that for us as well. And so when, you know, we experience it in the saints, you know, the sense of the value and the purpose of it, I think is elevated. Hold on for a second, I have a little note here. Could we invoke the St. Paul here? The communion of saints is part of the mystical body of Christ, not only across all space, but across all time. The hand cannot tell the eye that it is not needed. We need the saints as parts of the body. Perhaps they even need us, which are parts of the body left out. He said he left out a word there. But yes, very good point. He said privately, so I won't mention who said it. But again, yeah, that's true. Paul, you know, certainly points it out and acknowledges the importance for us. Again, that we don't live this life in isolation. There's no such thing as an individual Christian. You know, me and God kind of thing. You know, I think we often even fall into that in the way that we view the saints, you know, that what they had or how they lived their life is something that we cannot understand or participate in, that it seems foreign to us rather than something familiar. And the more that we get to know the saints and allow them to enter into our lives and we enter into their lives through reading about them or seeking their intercession, the greater that intimacy becomes. And we see the purpose and value of it. There's another question, Larissa. And then Ren. Huh?
And then Ren, there's okay. Two questions waiting. So
Larissa and Joe.
Yeah, Father, thanks for having the questions here. I guess the question that I have is, you know, you hear about saints like Mother Teresa and Saint Siloam, mm-hmm. who have had these dark periods, and you hear of saints who have had this great joy. And personally, I don't find, you know, either. I don't know which end of the spectrum I'm on. I'm thankful when I pray for, you know, for the health of our children and for, you know, for the blessings that God has given us. And I'm trying to repent every day for my sins. And then I've also heard you don't want to have emotion necessarily when you pray either. Do you have any clarity into that spectrum?
Well, you know, we've been reading about the doctors of the church at dinner, and Thérèse of Lisieux, we're toward the end of the book, and so we've been reading about her, and she talks about this, wondering, you know, why are there those who suffer greatly, martyrs, and others who sort of pursue the spiritual life from very early age, and, you know, don't seem to experience the kind of trials or the darkness that other saints might experience. And I think in her mind that this was simply part of the providence of God, that in his wisdom, this is what is seen as necessary for the salvation of the individual soul, but perhaps also in terms of what they might communicate to others in regards to their life or their teachings or those that they encounter on a day-to-day basis, that the individuality that we have as human beings, our personality, is not something that is unimportant in our living out of the faith. You know, I think what is often a big mistake is that somehow we think that our spiritual life means becoming less than human or less than what we are, that we will lose something of that identity. And that has even often sadly been the case in the formation in religious communities at times. You know, this kind of discipline that seeks to drive out, you know, to form nuns or monks like Marines, to drive out any vestige of self, will, or personality, and to have them be able to act as one unit, you know, so they could get this job done. They could go to war and even be willing, you know, to die. Whereas when you implement this in the spiritual life and you do that, what you do end up doing is simply destroying the personality and the identity and infantilizing those that you're seeking to form by making them all the same kind of people. I think I've told you the story before that there was a novice mistress who wanted there to be no differences among the novices. And so even when there was a photo taken of them, that she had little wood blocks for each of them to stand on in accord with how tall they were, so that they all were at the same height in the photograph. That's how absurd it can be. But the grace of God builds on nature. It is meant to transform it and to perfect it. And so there should be this incredible richness in the spiritual life that we do see. This saints who took these different paths and had these different experiences of the grace of God transforming who they were as they became more and more open to that grace in their lives. And, you know, for some, he drew along this path of a dark night where, you know, he seeks to free them from the attachment to ego or egotism or their attachment to the world in order that they might experience in a deeper way this attachment to God and an experience of that intimacy with him, even though that they are experiencing it externally as a darkness or internally as a darkness. Yet there are some who don't manifest that in their life. But all of it, I think we can trust, is part of the richness of the body of Christ that elevates it, gives it shape, identity, in accomplishing God's purpose and will within the world. You know, if I were to step back and even to look at the oratory itself, that everyone here is radically different, has a radically different personality, and has different interests and a different focus, you know, often that they are drawn to. And that's not a threat to the community. It's part of what makes the community rich and able to engage a broad spectrum of people that would come here. And, you know, at times we can be threatened by these radical differences, whether we see them in the saints or when we see them within our communities, in our parishes, or in our families, that we will often seek to squash that freedom, that individuality, because we think it's a threat to us. Or we do it because of our own egos, out of jealousy, envy. And often the saints were persecuted for these very things. So I know that I've gotten a little off track here, but I think what I'm trying to communicate is, you know, that we've been created in such a way that our individuality and our personality is not something beyond the scope of God by his grace to transform in a beautiful way, that it offers us a spectrum to see, you know, all the things that God can accomplish within the soul. And to be honest with you, I think that's why we are attracted to particular saints, because there's something about their personality, their writing, or what they suffered that speaks to us in a very deep way. And think how poor our lives would be without that reality. I don't know if that answered your question. Do you want to follow up a little bit?
No, I think it did. It helped. You know, it's a matter of how that saint resonates with you.
Right.
And how, you know, it's not always going to be this mystical moment when you pray.
Right. And it can be something that sort of develops over the course of time, or someone introduces us to a particular saint. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves gradually being drawn into that relationship. And I think we see this all again under the providence of God in order to draw us to himself. You know, God doesn't have the ego that we often have, as if God would be threatened by the saints, that somehow someone would be more attracted to, you know, Saint Charbel than to God, or that attraction to Saint Charbel would somehow lead a person away from the Lord. You know, I think God, you know, is secure in his self-identity, unlike us, that he can allow this to happen and see it as a rich and beautiful thing. Okay.
Thank you, Father. Yeah, thank okay. you.
And Ren, you had a comment? You have to unmute yourself. Okay.
Yes, hi.
Hello.
My comment is just a little response to what Andrea asked, why would we want to? And I, timely enough, I just came across this in my spiritual Psalter of St. Ephrem, which is my favorite. That's St. Ephrem. I just came across it today, and I really like just came across it. I mean, it is my favorite prayer book, but I haven't read everything in it thoroughly. And it was really timely for me personally, and it was just something I had never thought about before, which was really beautiful. So I was actually having a pretty hard time in prayer, and then I came across this this prayer of Saint Ephrem's, asking the saints to pray for him, and the whole basis for this prayer is that he's fallen very, very far. And he's, I mean, of course, I can imagine what falling very, very far for St. Ephrem, and, you know, probably not the same for other people, but, and he's so devastated by it and discouraged by it and like ashamed by it that he cannot bring himself to raise his eyes to God or to engage intimately with the Lord, because he's just really overwhelmed and full of sorrow. And so he goes to the saints and says, like, I can't even bring myself, because I'm so ashamed and I'm so lowly and miserable. So please go pray for me. And it was just, I mean, it was just so beautiful, just like very little parts, and then I'll be quiet. He says, having surrendered myself to the passions, I have destroyed the integrity of my soul and become like the unreasoning beasts. I am half dead. I have only a tiny remnant of life in me. Because I am this way by my own free choice, I cannot even raise my eyes to the kind-hearted Lord. Your role it is, O saints, to intercede for sinners. God's role it is to have mercy on those who despair. And I have not the boldness to pray to him myself because of the multitude of my sins. Pray to life on behalf of the corpse, that he might lend his hand to aid me and strengthen my humble soul. So I just thought that was beautiful. And another really wonderful aspect of when to pray to the saints, because I don't feel much a stranger to the experience of just feeling so small and impoverished that the idea of like addressing Christ directly almost just feels like absurd. And then there's like something really beautiful about just like sending the saints to do it for you, so you can just like hide your face.
Well, having someone to lift us up when we have fallen, you know, I think that's true in family life, religious communities. You know, it's those around us in a concrete fashion that can lift us up and allow us to begin that journey again. Okay. Well, we got to move on here to the next paragraph. Page 70, about three quarters of the way down. Do not be smug about what happened. May the Lord grant that it happen for you more often. Remember how you prayed at that moment, and try always to pray like that, from the heart, not just uttering something with the tongue and thinking something with the mind. And so, whatever we experience within the life of prayer, whatever sweetness might come to us, is always to be embraced with a kind of humility, and in the sense of acknowledging that it is a gift, that it's not the result of our having, you know, prayed so much the right way as the graciousness of God, although we do seek, as he says, to pray with our heart, but not to attribute it to ourselves. We try to prepare our hearts always that we might experience that, but realize that it's a gift and not reproducible on demand, that all things are a gift that come to us from the hand of God. And we have to hold on to that as we approach our prayer. He goes on to say, if you will do it this way, then you will have a working solution to the question of how one is to be in order to live in the Spirit. For such prayer is the life of the Spirit. Here the Spirit dwells in God and unites with him, and in this is the entire force of its life. Know then that the soul lives only when it prays in such a way as you prayed at that time. When there is no such prayer, it means that the soul has stopped if it has not become completely deadened. So a very powerful thought, but also I think capturing something essential for us, that prayer is for our soul what breathing is to the body. And the moment that we neglect it or think that it's unimportant is when the soul becomes deadened. We cut ourselves off from that life of the Spirit that dwells within us, and that we open ourselves more and more to through our life of prayer. And so again, this is why St. Theophan can say, this is the most important thing in the world for us to be doing. Don't waste your time on the vanities of the world. Pursue that which endures unto eternity. And again, you know, often we don't see it that way. We will waste our time or think that it is wasted effort to pray in such a way. But Theophan's laying the foundation for her, telling her, keep doing what you're doing. Continue to try to pray with the heart, and don't let anything push that out of your mind. You know, whether it's distraction, anxiety, or others. He says, I will not hide from you the fact that even though you were able to pray that way once, you will hardly be able to pray like that all the time. God grants such kind of prayer, or the guardian angel stimulates it. It comes and goes. It does not follow from this, however, that we are permitted to abandon our labor of prayer. Prayer comes to someone who labors at it, but it will not come to anyone who does not work at it. We see that the Holy Fathers labored a great deal at prayer, and by these very labors kindled within themselves a prayerful spirit. That is how they reached this prayerful spirit, the image of which they have left us in their writings. Everything said by them on this subject comprises a science of prayer, which is the science of sciences. The time is coming when we will go over it, but for now I have touched upon it only in passing. I would also add that there is nothing more important than prayer. Therefore, it is necessary to labor in it most diligently and more than anything else. May the Lord grant you diligence in such labor. So interesting, you know, that this is the science of sciences. Or the art of arts. This is the thing to be pursued above all, that brings us to a knowledge of God, experience of God. And so to be valued as such that we labor at it more than anything that we labor at in our lives. And again, this can be sort of like a bucket of cold water thrown over us when we hear this. Simply because we often will give, you know, those hours when we're very tired to a few short prayers, or we'll break off our prayers because we feel that there's something more important that needs to be done or to be attended to, or we fail to order or simplify our lives in such a way that it allows us the opportunity to enter into this prayer as deeply as God desires us to enter into it. And so, you know, putting this before her early on in the letters seems significant to me, you know, that he tells her in this very stark and concrete way that you're to allow nothing to pull you away from this, that this has to be the pearl of great price for you, that you're willing to sacrifice and labor at it for years in imitation of the saints until it becomes the reality for you. And, you know, he doesn't, I think that's why he also presents to her first the joy of it and what it offers to us, that it's worth the labor. It's worth whatever sacrifice that is put into it because it offers us all. It offers us everything. And I'll just read the final paragraph here and then we can open it up for any questions or thoughts. Your humble thoughts and feelings about yourself are angelic feelings. How perfect and light are the angels, but they are all humble, more humble than any person. A humble soul is always bright. The darkening of the soul begins when it begins to think about itself a lot, for such a thing is of the dark forces. May God grant that you never lose such feelings so that you may always be in that light. Once again, we have strayed from our question. Just be patient a little longer. That sounds very familiar. I feel like I'm saying that to you guys all the time. Just be patient. Isaac will get to this, or Theophan will get to this. But it's interesting, this point. Again, you know, hold on to the humble thoughts that they were angelic in their nature, you know, that they participated in something of the angel's prayer itself. It had that quality. Hold on to it, foster it, but guard yourself through the virtue of humility, that you do not begin to think that it's produced simply by yourself. And avoid also, and this is what the thing I underline the most, the darkening of the soul begins when it begins to think about itself a lot. You know, I think that happens to us, you know, as we engage in the spiritual life or we experience certain struggles or trials, our focus often turns not where it needs to be, toward God or toward the angels and the saints seeking their intercession, but we turn in on ourselves, you know, either trying to figure out what we need to do or in order to solve this problem or to deal with it, or where we begin to look at ourselves and to see whatever pain we're experiencing, either, you know, because of the struggle in the spiritual life or because of a fall. And so we start thinking about ourselves a lot. And we do that. We ruminate, you know, on, you know, what happened yesterday or what happened 20 years ago. Our minds will go back there in an instant. Sigmund Freud, for all of his problems, you know, tells us that there is no sense of time in the unconscious. You know, that everything is there and present to us. You know, it's all within our mind. We might not be consciously aware of it, but there's no sense of time. So something could come to us, come to mind, come to consciousness in an instant. And, you know, when we begin to turn in on ourselves and begin to think about ourselves a lot, it opens us up then to experience what he calls the influence of the dark forces. It's through those very thoughts, through the ruminations or the complaints that we often have within us and go over and over again in our mind, that they take advantage of and pull us into greater and greater darkness. And so moving the mind and the heart as constantly as we can toward God is what draws us into the light and prevents this from happening. So long as we allow our thoughts, feelings, emotions to pull us wherever they will, is when we begin to struggle in the spiritual life. Okay. Any thoughts or comments? I do have a comment here on the board. Let's see, Father Yvonne, one of my favorite prayers to the Most Holy Theotokos, Most Glorious Ever Virgin Theotokos, receive our prayers and bring them to your Son and our God, that because of you, he might save our souls. Sometimes I say it on the big beads or knots of the prayer rope in between the Jesus prayer. Right, you know, of turning to Our Lady as one who aids us, you know, in the very practice of prayer itself. Again, not engaging in this in isolation. There's a longer quote here from Eric. Eric, I don't mean to cut it off. We'll post it with the podcast itself for anyone who wants to look at all the comments when you go to the Podbean site. But any further questions or comments on what we've looked at here tonight? So it's a lot to throw at you again. You know, I think, again, this relationship with the angels and saints, that intimacy, how prayer takes place, the humility that's needed. Any thoughts or comments there? Andrea, again, you want to unmute yourself?
Yes, I found it so encouraging that he says it is necessary to labor in it most diligently. For example, I try to do the Jesus prayer and I don't get very far. You know, I do a few minutes here and there and then I forget and I start again a week later. So that's been going on for many months. And I became discouraged. I thought, well, maybe it's not God's will for me to do the Jesus prayer, you know? But seeing this word labor, now this gives me courage. I have to labor. And it's okay. It's okay if it doesn't happen immediately. I'm supposed to labor at it. So it's very encouraging.
That's right. And a very good point, you know, that we've talked about in so many groups before, that asceticism is often seen as something archaic and you know, that, or something that involves a kind of discipline, you know, that not many people want to engage in. Nobody wants to love fasting or to love vigils, but we should. And because asceticism simply means to exercise one's faith, to exercise oneself in the disciplines of that faith, including prayer. And so to labor for what we love. And it's always amazing to me that we can do that without a single thought, without hesitation, for the things that we truly love, whether it's study, music, athletics. You know, we'll jump right in and we'll make extraordinary sacrifices in order to be able to taste something of the joy of being proficient in an art, or to be a great athlete, or to at least reach our fullest potential there. But when it comes to the most important relationship in our life, and that which endures beyond the grave, we often, you know, can be cold and negligent about it. And I think that's why he works so hard with Anastasia here, to open her eyes to the treasure of it, that it's not a cold discipline, and that these aren't things that are pursued as ends in themselves. What they bring us to is the Beloved. And so as much as we hold him dear, we should hold dear everything that draws us closer to him. Even if it's one step closer, we should be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to take that step. Any other comments? Natalia?
I just wanted to comment and share. I also liked that phrase, labor of prayer, and I like that to have different metaphors or images to hold on to. And for me, this one was bringing up like a farmer preparing a field. And just because I put all this labor into the field doesn't mean something's going to grow, but like the rain being the Holy Spirit. And if I don't prepare that field at all and the rain comes, I won't even be able to receive it. But at least if I put in that labor to prepare the field, when the Holy Spirit comes, I'll be ready, basically, and I'll have a higher chance of, I guess, you know.
Well, that's right. And I think that's what he's telling her, you know, that what you did, the way that you prayed was angelic. And so continue to labor at that, even if you don't have that experience in the way that you did, again, for a long period of time. And it's this that we have to hold on to, that it's worth the labor, even if we don't see it or feel it. And again, I think, you know, in a culture that wants immediate, you know, consolation or, you know, immediate pleasure, you know, the idea of laboring over the course of years before one sees the fruit of that labor is a hard thing. You know, think of fasting that we've talked about, or something like Lectio Divina, or this deep meditation upon the scripture. You know, it's only perhaps after years that we see the fruit of that. Or maybe we've meditated upon certain scripture passages that at the moment don't resonate for us and don't resonate for years until we go through some trial or experience. And then the word that we've meditated upon, that we've planted, allowed to be planted within our heart, suddenly produces fruit that then in and through the trials and struggles that we're going through. And we have to allow ourselves to believe that and engage in it. Okay. That ominous sound was telling me that our time is up here. See what I mean? How quickly things that you love go by so quickly. So that's it for this week, and we'll pick up next week with letter 16, and which will be a good one. You know, he begins to explore a little bit more about the true goal of our life, and becomes a little bit more specific and concrete even than what he has been here already. So a lot to look forward to. Okay. So when we close, as always, with our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
St. Theophan, pray for us.
Okay,
thank you all.
Thank you, Father.
Have a good night, Father. Thank you.
Don't hesitate to send me an email. I've gotten a couple from you, and so I promise I'll be responding soon. So in the coming week, anything that we've looked at that you want to talk a little bit more about, don't hesitate. I'm always glad to do that.